Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Matthew. I want to go to the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 29. These are the words of Christ. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Several years ago, I knew a man that worked at a concrete plant, and they made concrete blocks. And every day, he would throw a few blocks in the back of his truck and bring them home, and he began to build a fence in his backyard. After several months, he had completed a block fence all around the back of his house. It looked really good. I mean, it was impregnable. The animals couldn't get out and no animals could get in. And I was fairly impressed with the structure that he had made. But after a few months, when it began to rain and the ground began to soften, the fence fell. And as you can imagine, his whole backyard was littered with broken blocks and debris. Some of them broke when they fell, and he had a mess to clean up and haul off the blocks and the time wasted and the effort that was put forth in building the fence. At first, it seemed like that the fence was really the best idea anybody had come up with. It was really easy. Just put the blocks on the ground and begin to put the mortar on them and build this thing. But you know, in the end, it was a tragedy because, as I said, he lost his money, he lost his blocks, and there was a big mess to clean him up afterwards. Well, this is what Jesus is telling us here in this message today. That you and I are supposed to build our house upon himself, upon Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. And when he's referring to this house that fell, he's of course referring to our families, our marriages, our lives, to everything that is important to us. And we've got a couple of weddings coming up, and when I marry people, I always wonder if they're going to build their marriage upon this rock that Jesus Christ refers to. When I thought about this message, I looked up some statistics, and most of you probably know this, but about 50% of all marriages in America end up in divorce. Also, I noticed that there is about the same number of people in America that are unchurched. There is virtually 50% of people that live in this country that do not attend a regular place of worship. And I found that it was an interesting statistic that the same percentage of people that don't go to church is the same percentage of marriages that fail in America. And while we may look at others and say, well, those people made it and they really weren't at church every Sunday and they didn't seem to build their life on this rock, and they may have made it, but I don't mind saying that the best marriages, the happiest people that I know in the world, the most rewarding relationships that we find are among those that place Christ first in their marriage. Their marriage is not built around a profession or a hobby or a job but on the person of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that as I began to think about this message and what Christ is saying, that we've got a lot of people that go to church just long enough to find out if they feel like they're saved. They may find out that salvation is by God's grace and they feel secure in that, but yet then they just kind of disappear. Or maybe they go to a church that teaches free will doctrine and they've done the free will thing and they feel like they're saved. So then they go back out to the world and they live any way they want to. And they begin to build their house upon something other than the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've read our church paper, you found that there was a little self-test in there. And that self-test had to do with us having the opportunity to assess our own faithfulness. And I put that in there on purpose with this message, because I wanted you in your own way to determine if you're really and truly building your house upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Because you can be a member of a church, and if you really assess your own personal life, you will find that you may not be building your life upon the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let me say that the building of our house is not a one-time event. We don't just build a house and then live in it for the rest of our lives, do we? If you have a house, you know that you're constantly repairing that house. You've got to keep the roof from leaking. You've got to paint it. You've got to fix the plumbing and the electrical problems. And there's something constantly going on in the building of our own homes. And so it is when we're building our house upon this rock. Jesus didn't tell us we're going to build this house upon the rock, and now you've got, you know, something about the Bible. You feel secure. You're going to heaven. Now go off and build your life upon something other than Christ. This is an ongoing project in all of our lives. And may I say that it seems the older our house gets, the more repair we need. That's the way I feel about it. I found more leaks and problems in this old house than I thought I ever had when I was growing up. And so we have to keep working on this thing. And how anyone can think their house is in order, not be in God's house and involved in the other Christian disciplines that I mentioned in that faithful test, that's a mystery to me. But yet it happens all the time. You know, our family has recently mourned the loss of an old family home place here in the Donaldson community, the old Fuller House. And to me, it's an example of what I'm talking about today. You leave a house in disrepair, if you do not, fix it up and keep it from leaking and repair the things, it's going to crumble and then it's going to fall to the ground, and about the only thing left to do is just burn it and make a space for somebody else to build a house. And that demonstrates what can happen to us when our spiritual house is neglected. This morning I'm going to begin a series of messages on this message, which is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And so I want to build upon that this morning and give you an overview of this sermon and just how important that it is to us as the Lord's people. Now, one thing I want you to notice is what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say that the wind would not blow and that the rain would not fall. As a matter of fact, he promised that it would. You remember what he wrote in John 16:33? These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, the Lord didn't promise that you and I are not going to face some storms in our life. You can count on it. You can be sure that the wind is going to blow, the rain is going to come down, and your house is going to be assaulted by the enemy. But my friends, if our house is built upon a rock, when the clouds subside and blow away, the house is still standing. And that's what Jesus Christ wants for us and our lives. Of course, as I've mentioned, the rock is Christ. It's His doctrine. He is the rock of our salvation. We love singing that song. Sometimes we divide the church up. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be delivered from my enemy. The Lord liveth, and blessed is the rock. We sing that song, and that's what we ought to be doing in our lives, is building upon the person of Jesus Christ. And as I preached last Sunday, our God is a God of hope. Remember that. And if our house does fall to pieces, I want to remind you that God is a God of hope, and He is a miracle-working God, and He can put things back together again. But this morning, as we begin to look at this sermon, I want us to see just how important it is in our lives, in the lives of our families, our marriages, and I believe just in our personal growth. So I encourage you in the weeks to come to read over it, pray over it, and be ready to grow spiritually in the upcoming week. So as we look at this sermon, I'll ask you, how important do you think that it is? I believe this sermon is just important to New Testament believers as the Ten Commandments were to the saints in the Old Testament. You know, we commonly refer to the Ten Commandments. They're not ten suggestions. It's also spoken of as the Decalogue. But there's a little difference in that. And while they were under the law in that day, we're under grace today. The law was played out before national Israel. In other words, the law was given. If people broke the law, then they were punished and everybody knew it. But the Sermon on the Mount is played out in the hearts of New Testament Christians, and reprobation is executed by the Lord Himself in His own private way. That's the difference. The Lord is looking upon the heart of His people today. But as we notice in this sermon in the Old Testament, the people were warned not to come nigh to the mount, lest ye touch it, ye be thrust through with a dart or an arrow. In this sermon, Jesus Christ draws us nigh to Him, close to Him, as He begins this message. So let's look at it from the beginning. I've given you the warning in the end of it. And hopefully that is a sober warning to every one of us that are here today and that will hear this message. That's how seriously Jesus was speaking to His people. And sometimes we've said, if Jesus would just talk to me, I would do exactly what He said. He's talking to you in this message. And that's why I wanted to bring it to you and go through this message in the following sermons. So let's look at the very beginning of this sermon. It's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5 is the beginning of it. It is the longest recorded sermon in the whole Bible. It is preached by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher that ever preached. It's the most important sermon in the Bible. And may I say that how seriously we take this has a great deal to do with our spiritual prosperity. Verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying. He taught them, saying. You'll notice, He saw a multitude of people. But I want you to notice the ones that came to hear what He had to say. It wasn't the multitudes, was it? It was His disciples. They were the ones that came. Now, if we were to look at the number of unchurched today, we would say, well, the unchurched weren't there. But the people that came to hear Him, they were His disciples. The word disciple means a learner. Someone that wanted to know something about Jesus Christ and His teaching. And if I was to refer to the disciples, I believe it had to do with those who had already been baptized by John the Baptist. So these people had already had an experience. We might say they were the churched. They were the ones that had already had an experience with the Lord. And that brings us to another thing as we look at this sermon. This sermon is not designed to get people to heaven. It's not talking about people that are going to go to heaven and people that are not going to heaven. This sermon has nothing to do with that. These people are already disciples when they come to hear what Jesus Christ has to say. Something else about the overview of this sermon that I noticed. You'll notice that He says something over and over again in this chapter. For instance, in verse 21, He said, "Ye have heard that it was said." Several times, I believe it's six times in chapter 5, He says that. "Ye have heard that it was said." And then He follows it by, "But I say." And what that tells us is that you and I are constantly bombarded with what other people have to say. We're constantly bombarded with other doctrines, other opinions, the opinions of friends, the opinions of the newspapers, the opinions of the television set and the movies. And you and I are always trying to determine what advice we should follow. But Jesus is telling us, regardless of what the scribes and the Pharisees have to say that sit in Moses' seat, you are to follow the things that I say. That is wisdom. And you and I have the ability as God's children to make a decision on whose counsel that we're going to follow in our lives. We're either going to listen to our friends and neighbors, to the people that say, I can do fine, I'm doing fine out here, living my life outside the church, we're doing great. Or you can listen to the person of Jesus Christ. Six times. Another common error, as I've already mentioned this, is we can feel, as I've already said, and I want to emphasize that this morning, because this is a common error even among our people, that we feel like we're saved. We say, well, you know, the Lord's done what He's done for me, and I'm okay. And so we think that the message on Sunday morning is not really that important. It's just another message. If we ever reduce church to the subject of to just one message, if we ever reduce our worship service to the message only and not fellowship with the Lord and His people, then you and I have made an error. We have determined that we are going there for our own benefit. I read something in a book recently and it said, when we go to church, we need to remember something. We are not going there for our benefit. We are going there for the benefit of others. We are going there for the benefit of Jesus Christ. If He is there, He wants our presence. And so we're going there to be with Him and to worship Him, not just to hear a message. Now, I said before, the message is the most important thing you're going to get when you come to a church service, because you're going to be instructed there on how that we should live and what Christ has done for us. But yet that is not the most important part of the worship service. You'll notice something else that when they came to, and they came up to a mountaintop. Did you notice that the greatest sermon that's ever been preached was not preached in a fancy cathedral somewhere? It was preached out in the open air on a mountain. So that tells us that the importance of a message has nothing to do with the place that we're worshiping in. We're living in a day when people seem to make more of the place where they worship than the message that is preached. If you give people a shining place to come and worship, a new fancy building, I mean, they'll flock in there. You could build a new fancy place here in Donelson, Arkansas, and adorn it with gold and silver and call it the worship center. And I promise you, there'll be people coming here. So these people didn't go there to see a building. They didn't go there for any other reason than to hear what Jesus Christ had to say. You know, there's another side to that coin as well. We could say, well, you know, we don't want people to come to our church. We don't want to fix it up too much because we don't want people to come to our church just because we got a nice church building. But I want to promise you something else. If you built a nice, fancy church made of gold and silver and preached the doctrines of grace, the world's not going to come anyway. I mean, they don't like what we teach, the doctrines of election and the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man, that he cannot save himself. So you don't have to worry about that. I think our building should be as nice as our average home. But anyway, this message was preached out in the middle of nowhere, you might say, but people came to hear it. So the foundation of everything that we're going to be preaching in the Sundays to come is what Jesus said. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. That's what we're going to be talking about. The sayings of Jesus Christ. And of course, we can reduce that down to one word, and that's doctrine. The doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice the foundation of this long message. It begins with something that you and I have heard time and time again in our lives, and it's referred to as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. And there are the Beatitudes. There's eight of them. And I've preached through the Beatitudes on two different occasions at this church because I love them. I love the Beatitudes. But I've never gone any further into the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to go back through these Beatitudes. I'm not going to spend as much time with them as I have in the past, where I spent one Sunday on each one. But I want you to notice something in this sermon that's very important. Our Lord Jesus Christ built this sermon upon the same platform and foundation that the Apostle Paul built almost every epistle that he wrote. He begins with grace. and tells us what God has done for us. And then he calls us to a higher plane of duty. He gives us what we need for the prosperity of our souls. And so this is the way that Jesus Christ begins this message. You'll notice when he says he came and the multitudes, seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. The first word that comes out of Jesus' mouth is blessed. He begins to pronounce a blessing upon a particular people. The word blessing means happy. Oh, how happy are these people. And as he mentions all of this, or speaks of all of this, I want you to notice that he didn't give them a test or something that they must do to become the blessed people. He's talking about the people that God has already dealt with and already brought them into this blessed condition. And he begins to describe them, and I love the very first one he gives, because to me, that separates those that Christ has truly called and have truly had a relationship with him, because he speaks of these people as poor. Poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So if we want to know who the kingdom belongs to, it doesn't belong to rich people. The kingdom belongs to poor people. Now, what does this mean anyway when we begin to talk about poor people? Well, it doesn't mean that a person is poor financially, although that can be true. But we find that there are some people, it's talking about a person who is poor in spirit. It's talking about a person that the Lord has dealt with and shown them their sins. If you're ever looking for some evidence in your own personal life to know if you truly have an experience with Jesus Christ, I will ask you if you have ever in your life experienced a bankrupt condition that God has shown your sins to you, and that you understand that you truly deserve hell. I mean, that's about the best way to say it. If you've never had that experience, then I would begin to ask you, why would you need Jesus Christ anyway? Why would you need a Savior if you do not need to be saved? But those who are poor in spirit have come to the place in their experience that God has engaged His holy covenant as He has promised in the Bible. And he has shown them their bankrupt, guilty condition. And they begin to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and see their need of him. That they are undone. They have nothing to pay. What a stark contrast this is to what we see in much of the religious world. That we see people who will thumb their lapel and say, you know what, I've made the mark. I've paid the price. I'm living up to all the standards. Well, if you're not living as good as I am and walking as good as I am, you're really a sub-Christian. There's something wrong with you anyway. While I encourage us this morning to do better in building our house, I don't mind telling you, if the Lord's ever shown you you're poor, you'll never get to the place in your experience that you feel like you've made the mark. You know, Apostle Paul said, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptations, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Even as an apostle, even as one of the greatest apostles, Paul still felt like he was the chief of sinners. I don't read anybody in the Bible, in the New Testament, that ever came to the place in their experience that they felt like that they had paid the price that's going to get them to heaven. This bankrupt, guilty condition, or this poor in spirit, is when we begin to see, as the old prophet wrote, that our righteousness are as filthy rags before the Lord. And I always try to remind people that your righteousness acts are good, and the Lord is well pleased with them. But never hold one of them up in the face of the Lord and say, this is part payment for my salvation, because you can't pay anything. You, even if you hold it up for part of your salvation, you're holding it up with a dirty hand. You cannot pay one jot or one tittle for your own personal salvation. Jesus Christ is the only one that can make payment for that. I like the song we sang this morning. I believe that that emphasizes this thought that we're poor. Poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. That song to me, when I first heard that song, I thought, that song is exactly the way that I feel. Somebody else must have felt that way a long time ago when they wrote that song, because I can certainly identify with it. He ransomed me from hell with blood, and by His powers my foes controlled. He found me wandering far from God and brought me to His chosen fold. I tell you what, it's a good thing to have a refuge or a place that you can go to, that people can talk in terms of your own experience. Because I've been places where people didn't talk my language. It was like I tried to pay attention. What are they saying in this message anyway? I'm trying to figure this out. And they're telling me that I'm a sinner and that all this and I'm supposed to do this. And I did it and it never made me feel any better. But when I can see Christ as my surety and I can be with people that say, you know, we're worthless sinners. Christ has done it all. Christ has paid it all. Then I can identify with this message that Jesus is preaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These people were prophesied years ago by one of the prophets. His name was Zephaniah. In the book of Zephaniah, in the third chapter, in verse 12, he wrote this a long time ago. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Afflicted people are people that God has afflicted. They have soul problems. The Holy Spirit has afflicted them in such a way that they see their sin. And it is by this affliction that the Lord draws us from the world. He sanctifies us by this work, that we're able to see the difference between the world and the Lord, between righteousness and unrighteousness, that you and I are able to draw away from that and start trying to walk in a way that will please the Lord. These are poor people. They can't pay for anything, but they have a sufficient Christ that has paid it all. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. His name is Jesus. They didn't know it back then. And these people, He said, I will leave in the midst of thee. And we see the difference here between the multitudes and the disciples that came to Christ. Yes, these people that were afflicted were in the midst of Israel. Remember what Paul said? They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. But there is a remnant there that belonged to the Lord. They were a mixed congregation. They were under the law. And just because they were Abraham's seed didn't mean that they were God's children. Some of them were not. The contrast is great when we see what some say and what the poor and afflicted feel. And you know, Jesus was constantly coming across the Pharisees that felt like that they had kept the law. Remember what He said, they that be whole need no physician. I mean, if you're not sick, you're not going to a doctor. And if you don't feel like you're bankrupt and you're poor and you're guilty, why would you need Jesus Christ? And certainly they didn't need Him. I've always loved the prayer in Luke 18, or what Jesus gives of two men praying, the parable. He spake this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And you know, that's kind of the way that it is, isn't it? Those that are righteous kind of despise other people. I'm kind of better than you. I'm walking the walk and talking the talk. You know, I don't feel comfortable around people like that because I don't feel like I've walked the walk and talked the talk. I feel like that I've made so many mistakes, I wonder, you know, why the Lord would even have me in His church. But here's some here that until Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Now in those days, the publicans were greatly despised. They were looked upon as the offscouring of the earth. They were evil people. But the Pharisees were looked upon as the righteous people. They were the most holy ones of all. They were the ones that, you know, were the teachers and stood on the corners and made the long, pretentious prayers. And they were the ones that walked around with the broad and phylacteries and the scriptures written on their foreheads and on their ties and on their church and everything. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank Thee, I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Well, it might have been all right if he would have just said the first part, I'm thankful I'm not doing those things, and said, Lord, it's by your grace I'm not. But he has to pick somebody else out over there. I'm better than that person. I'm glad I'm not like him. Aren't you glad the Lord looks on the heart? The Lord's looking on the heart of this publican over there. As he continues to brag, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This man is boasting to God himself about how righteous that he is. And I believe if you were to reduce that to the modern day vernacular, he would be saying, you know, Lord, I'm going to be in heaven with you one day because of these things I'm doing. Well, I'm fasting, I'm praying, I'm giving my tithes. I'm going to live in heaven because I've got more good stuff on the one side and all the bad stuff's on the other side, and I deserve being in heaven. If anybody deserves to be in heaven, I'm the man. You probably can't wait till I get there. But the publican's standing afar off. Here is a poor, afflicted person. This publican is standing over there and he wouldn't even look his head up to God. Have you ever been like that before? That you have felt so much like a sinner that you couldn't even raise your face up and look at God? I have. I've had to put my face in my hands when I prayed before because I didn't want God to even be looking at me. And he smote his breast. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he said. That's all this man said. And notice what Jesus said. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Why is that? Because he told the truth. The other man wasn't telling it. This man told the truth. You know, you don't have to say a long prayer to get something done, do you? You know, a short little prayer that's the truth is better than 10,000 words boasting on ourselves and bragging on how great things we've done. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I'd rather be exalted in the eyes of God and tell the truth. God already knows it anyway. As I've always said, you're not going to let the Lord in on anything you've done. He already knows about it. But he loves to hear about it. Because when he hears about it, then he knows that you know. He knows that you've been afflicted and you understand your afflictions and that it is your sin. I don't mind telling you that if it wasn't for the Lord afflicting me, I would have never been in this church. I would still be out with the multitudes. I would still feel like I was saved. I deserve God. And I'm not saying people out there are not saved eternally. But so far as they're salvation here in time, they're lost people. They're lost. And I believe there's a lot of people that's got their names on church rosters that think they are, and they're not. They think they're okay, and they're building their house on sand. The blocks are going to fall one day, and their house is going to fall apart, and great's going to be the fall of that house. Those are not my words. Those are the words of Jesus Christ, and they are to be believed and practiced. That song that we sing sometimes is my favorite. Rock of Ages is one of my favorite songs. I like the verses in the old book better than the new book. I'm not trying to say one book's any better than the other. I like both those books. But we got more verses in the old book. But one of the verses is, not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? That means if I was very zealous and was always just working and working and working. Could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. I wonder how many people sing that song but still don't know what it says, what it means. I wonder how many people sing that song or sing the song Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, but really they believe nothing but the blood of Jesus plus my works, plus my accepting, plus my going to church, plus my good deeds. You know, they don't really believe what they sing. I mean, if I'm going to sing a song, I want to believe what I'm singing. But if I sing nothing but the blood of Jesus, that's the only claim I can have. For my righteousness are as filthy rags. Jesus Christ never offered a filthy rag to anybody. Everything he ever offered was pure and righteous and holy, acceptable in the Father's sight. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the Son of Jesus Christ that offered himself up as a spot, as a lamb without spot, without blemish, to a Father as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. My friends, Jesus Christ did not make that offer in vain. Everyone that he represented, their sins are paid for. They're going to live with God in glory one day. But as you read this sermon, you can see that the Lord is very interested in how you and I live down here, because he wants fellowship with you. And he wants your life to be built upon his sayings, upon this rock. We hear sometimes about conferences and books that promote people into feeling better about themselves. And we never hear a conference promoting people to feel poor, do we? We never hear a conference like that. I'm going to the conference this weekend. It's a church conference, and the people are going to tell us how to feel poor in spirit. You'll never see anything like that. I want to tell you something. The conference will never make you feel that way. There's only one being that can make anybody feel poor and bankrupt and see their need of Christ, and that is God's Holy Spirit. Again, I say, it's the greatest evidence that you will ever have that you are embraced in God's covenant of grace is that he has shown you your poorness. And then we can say, like the old prophet said, without money and without price, God's salvation is. It's an inward work of the Holy Spirit. Now, religion wants to work on the outside. They'll see this house and they'll say, well, you know, this house needs to be repaired. We'll begin to work on the outside of this house and we'll trim it down a little bit. We'll give them all these laws they're supposed to keep. And sooner or later, you know, we'll have all these things and attract people. We'll work on the outside and we'll get them in conformity and we'll get them to heaven ultimately. No, the Spirit doesn't work like that. It starts on the inside. It starts with the heart. It begins to work in the heart and shows us, you know, our great need of Jesus Christ. And then it begins to move on the outside to where you and I want to start building and doing the things to honor the Lord. This feeling is something that, as I said, that I can certainly identify with. In many of the songs that we sing, I believe we see it all through the Scriptures. I believe this bankrupt, poor spirit is what the prodigal felt when he came to himself. That's my. I put that in our church paper. The free thinker comes home. So these young people get to free think and they think, you know, I'm pretty smart. All my friends out here in the world, they know how to get along, how to have a good time. I'll go out there with them and my parents don't know anything. Church doesn't know anything. Sermon on the Mount doesn't know anything. They get out there, they waste their substance. Amazing how these free thinkers, they really can't get along unless mom and dad's floating them a little money, can they? You know, then they realize, you know, I think there's a lot of free thinkers out in the world today that if parents weren't floating them their money, they'd have to think for themselves, maybe. But anyway, the prodigal finally came to himself and he really started thinking. And when he really starts thinking, he looked back and he said, how many of my father's house have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? You know, a lot of people have left God's house and they begin to look back and say, you know, they're doing okay over there. They look like they're very blessed in that church. And they come back to God's house. I believe it's what the Apostle Paul felt when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. He felt like he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Remember what he said about himself? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, as touching the law, blameless. Then he came to the place, he said, When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He died to himself in his own self-righteousness. And he saw his need of Jesus Christ. I believe it's what the prophet in the Old Testament felt when God appeared to him and he said, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. You know, we're all the same, aren't we? We're all sinners saved by God's grace. We've all got unclean lips. God be thanked that he shows us that's what we are. We're not like the Pharisees saying, they've got unclean lips, I don't. We've all got unclean lips. It's what David felt when the prophet held his finger in his face and said, thou art the man. You're the man, David. You thought you were above the law. No, you're not above the law. The law has condemned you. And David wrote his 51st Psalm in repentance, that the Lord would restore him the joy of his salvation. This has been going on since the dawn of time. Since Adam and Eve sowed fig leaves to try to hide their nakedness. See, God's been dealing with people like this all along. Some people think, well, you know, God's got a different way of dealing with people today than he did in the old days. Not so. God's been working the same way. He's been touching his people with his spirit and showing them their need of God. And in the New Testament, more specifically, we know the God we need. It is the person of Jesus Christ, for He is our Savior. What a blessing we have in this age in which we live to understand that. I believe this is also a sign of the New Testament. Remember what Jesus said when John sent his disciples to Christ? And they said, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that's promised?" And Jesus said, "You go back and tell John." And I'm going to paraphrase this. I'll get it pretty close. "The blind have their sight restored. The dead are raised. The ears of the deaf are opened. And the poor have the gospel preached to them." My friends, there's nothing better for a poor person than to hear that they've been made rich by Jesus Christ. A false gospel does not help me. A gospel that tells me that Jesus has done His part and I must do the rest helps me none at all. I've got to have somebody to tell me, "I'm so poor, Jesus has got to pay it all. I got nothing to pay." And if the Lord's ever dealt with you, you got nothing either. You need the real gospel preached. You need a gospel that tells you that Jesus Christ is a successful Savior. That He has accomplished everything. That there's nothing left for you to do except worship and adore Him the rest of your life and serve Him. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't an offer that's out there offering souls to do something. The gospel isn't something that we try to tell people that will help them. The gospel tells us that Jesus Christ saved His people from their sins. That's the gospel. And that's the only thing that can help poor people. Those that feel like they've got a few assets of their own really don't like this message. Because you're really telling them, "Well, you know what? You're just a poor person." Nobody likes to be told they're a poor person. But if you're really a poor person and you understand that Christ has your riches, it's a good message. It's a good message. I'll close with Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to look at the rest of these Beatitudes. Hopefully, the Lord willing, we'll begin to go through these, and then we'll get into the meat of this message of Christ, building our house upon this rock. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 2, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made." In other words, I don't need all that stuff. That's what the Lord is saying. "And all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look." I love this. "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." A person who has been made poor and they see their bankrupt condition is going to tremble at God's word. They're not going to try to twist it around. They're not going to try to make it fit their own preferred doctrine. They're not going to say, "Well, we've got these two things, they just don't agree." They're going to say, "You know, there's some things in there I don't understand because it's too great for me." But they're not going to tell people that the Bible doesn't make any sense. Because they've never learned what grace really is. And may I say that when we come to the knowledge of grace and understand that salvation is by God's grace and that we're poor in spirit and the only hope we have is Christ, that's when the Bible makes sense. That's when it all fits together. That's when we see that God's people are secure in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you'd like to be a part of this church by baptism or by letter, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.